you know, I think we're drifting in the wrong direction as the SBC, but let's say even you think we're drifting in the right direction. How do we tell? What's our only objective standard is God's word. We have a book. It tells us exactly what the truth is. It tells us exactly the direction we should be going in. And we should look at our book and say, okay, in regards to ecclesiology and in regards to abortion, in regards to all of these issues, is what we're doing, is what we're saying, is what we're pushing forward the right direction? When we're as the SBC trying to figure out how to handle the issue of sexual abuse within the churches, and there is going to be, there's always going to be in any context sinners that are doing wicked things. How do we handle that?
Welcome to the At the Crossroads podcast with Travis McNeely. It's a delight to have you join us today in another episode. I would like to ask a request of you if you enjoy this podcast. There are a couple of things you can do to spread the reach of this podcast. This really is only possible to be spread abroad because of you listeners who are listening to this podcast. So we're very dependent upon you. There's a number of things you could do. Number one, you can subscribe to the podcast on whatever platform you use. Apple Podcasts, Anchor, Spotify, YouTube, wherever, Rumble. And that will make sure you receive notifications when a new episode comes online. But also, if you're on Apple Podcasts, if you give us a 5-star rating, that also helps to give the visibility of the podcast further out there so more people can see it, more people can share it and listen to it, and that supports our podcast. So share it on social media, on your Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, etc. That'd be really appreciative, and thank you for listening. On this episode, I am delighted to have my friend, a college student at our church, and our intern this year, Samuel Gillum. Sam, how are you, man?
I'm doing well, Travis. It's really good to be here. I've been looking forward to this podcast. I know you did one with Travis and Lewis, the other pastors here, and Miss Michelle. Laramie? Travis. Oh, yeah.
I'm right here.
Laramie and Lewis and Miss Michelle as well. So it's good to be here and have the opportunity to talk with you, especially about what's been going on in the SBC and even in the broader culture at large.
Yeah, absolutely, man. And it's a delight to have you on. I think, you know, you think very well, and for your young age, if I give our podcast listeners a second, I know some of you are listening and not watching, but for those of you who are watching, if you were to look at Samuel and try to guess his age, you might guess maybe 27, 28. But Samuel, how old are you?
I'm 20.
He's 20. Yeah, he's 20. It's crazy. He's got a wonderful beard. Wonderful beard. Well, hey, man. So just in a real quick few minutes so people can get to know you, who are you? Where are you from? And tell me how you came to faith in Christ.
Yeah, so obviously I'm Samuel Gillum. Where I'm from is a bit of a harder story because I grew up actually as a missionary. So while technically I'm from Atlanta, Georgia, or just outside of Atlanta in Noonan, I actually grew up for the first 10 years of my life in Pakistan, and then the next 3 in Afghanistan, and then 1 year in Dubai, or a city next to Dubai, and then the last 4 years overseas was in Thailand for high school before I came here for college to LSU. So it's a little bit difficult to where am I from. I don't really know, but I do know that over the course of my life, my parents, obviously being missionaries, raised me knowing who God is, knowing what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and what do we do about it, which is to share the gospel. So I was sharing the gospel before I believed the gospel, honestly. When I was 4 years old, I wanted to join in a part of the worship service because we did house church at night. And I wanted to join a part in that my brothers could stay up for because they were believers, but I wasn't a believer, but I wanted to stay up. And so I told my mom I wanted to be a Christian and prayed the prayer. But I don't think that was really when I became a Christian. It was for selfish reasons. So over the course of the next 2 years, I really sought the Lord, and because I felt disingenuous in my profession of faith. And sometime in that next 2 years, I knew I really had given my life to Christ, and I wanted Him to be the Lord of my life. And then, of course, about 2 years later, when I was 6 or 7, I was baptized. And I purposely waited because I didn't believe I was a true Christian for a while there. So I think that's kind of a quick summary of where I'm from and how I became a believer. But if there's anything else about that.
Yeah, so just tell me, as a growing up as a missionary kid, I mean, outside the United States, you'd only probably visited a few times, right, while you were a missionary kid?
Probably for a total of about a year and a half over the course of...
The first 18 years of your life.
Yeah, maybe two.
Yeah. Well, so just tell me maybe how that shaped you as a young man and as a follower of Christ today, just being a missionary kid.
Yeah, of course. Being a missionary kid is very different than being here, in good ways and in bad ways, of course. But I loved it. I loved growing up where there's 100 people maybe in a 100-mile radius that believe the same things that I believe, that looked the same way I did. And yet somehow I never doubted what I believed. Even before I was a Christian, I still believed the facts. I believed that Jesus was real. I believed he died on the cross. And so for my whole life, I was so blessed to grow up with strong Christian parents, to grow up with a mission in mind, you know, the mission to spread the gospel. But it was hard, you know, especially in Pakistan and Afghanistan, more so than Dubai and Thailand. When terrorists are, you know, it's not just on the news, it's real, it's down the road. In Afghanistan in particular, the Taliban, we lived right across from the compound of where all the missionaries had church. And they attacked that compound, and of course, our street being right across, you know, our house blew up as well. And we're hiding the whole time, and there's a gunfight.
Crazy.
They're in our house. You know, we find bullet casings and body parts from when they, you know, blew themselves up. And that's a difficult thing, although at the time I thought it was pretty cool. Because
how old were you?
I was 12.
12, so, yeah. So you're like, action.
Yeah, so...
Your mom didn't think that, though.
No, my mom did not. It was a very hard time for some of the people in my family. My mom, my brother, who I don't believe was a believer at the time.
Yeah.
He is now, but that caused a lot of issues for him. But for me, at least me in particular, I had peace throughout that whole situation. One, because I didn't have the responsibility my parents did, so obviously that's completely different. But compared to some of my siblings, I just had a peace that passes all understanding, because I knew where I was going. I knew where most of my family was going. I didn't worry because I had been instilled from as soon as I knew what it was that if I believed in Christ and I trusted in him, that I was going to spend eternity with him. And that's something I think a lot of people that grow up in America, even in Christians' homes, may not understand as well as I did, just because they didn't face the threat of death regularly like my family did. So it was a real blessing. I enjoyed it. I hope to go back. That's my goal. So
yeah, that's awesome. That's great, man. So now, speaking of being a missionary kid, it was with the International Mission Board, the IMB, so the Southern Baptist Convention. So you've been a Southern Baptist since before you were born, I guess, in your mother's womb. So that's awesome. That's great. And how many times have you been to the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting?
This year was my second time.
Second time, okay. Your first time was last year in Nashville?
Last year in Nashville.
Yeah.
But yeah, I certainly have been a Southern Baptist from before I was born, for sure. and I... You know, I love our convention, and I love, in particular, the IMB, who's done so much for me and my family. It means a lot to me, and that's why, you know, these issues are things I care about, because it really does affect me, my whole previous life, and what's to come, and my family. So it's a, you know, big deal for us.
Yeah, you don't take it lightly. You know, you're not a 20-year-old punk kid who, you know, is like, hey, I just want to cause some ruckus. You're someone who, you're born and bred Southern Baptist. You receive support as an IMB missionary kid. Your parents are still serving faithfully, and you have ambitions to move that way as well. And so for you, this is your life in a way, in a God-honoring way, right? It's not an idol, but it's rather a means by which you might spread the gospel further. And the IMB has been very effective in doing that in many ways. And, you know, that honestly, whenever I go to an annual meeting, the best part of the annual meeting is anything IMB just about, you know, and that's just, I think it's our strongest entity. It's our best entity. Of course, it's not perfect. But you know, I think, it's encouraging to see the fruit of IMB missions and mission work with families and seeing it in your life. And so I'm deeply appreciative of the International Mission Board. But turning our attention to the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, you came with us as one of our messengers, one of our 12. And there's only 35 churches who sent 12, so we're one of 35 that sent 12 messengers. And so coming as a messenger, what were your initial thoughts on your way to Anaheim?
Yeah, well, my initial thought was, man, this is far away and it's expensive.
Yeah.
I really think it was not wise of them to have the Southern Baptist Convention in Anaheim. I think when the vast majority of Southern Baptist churches are in the Southeast, to get somewhere that you really can't drive to, especially with how much, you know, gas costs these days, I think was almost inappropriate for them to do. But mm-hmm. I know it's planned well ahead of time, so they couldn't expect that gas was going to be
right
three times as much as
hey,
it was.
Maybe they thought in a Trump economy things were going to be great.
I mean, that might be very well true. Yep. And of course, you know, having in a place where churches in California, which normally can't be present for the same reasons, you know, I understand that it's there. But more so than that, I thought this was a really important convention coming into it. There's just a lot of watershed issues, you know, regarding certain things like the Sex Abuse Task Force and certain recommendations they had been pushing until a few weeks before the meeting, I thought were very concerning. Thankfully, they cut those down to a few that were much more palatable, that I thought were more appropriate. But there was just a bunch of issues like that I thought were really important to speak to. And as a member of a SBC church and one that cares a lot about the convention, I was just really excited to go and let my voice be heard and to support things that I thought needed to be support and speak against and vote against those things that I thought are not good for our convention.
How do you feel after having left the convention about the state of the SBC?
I mean, I feel better now that it's been about a week or two since the end of the convention. But right as it ended, I was very disheartened and disappointed, very discouraged about where we were heading. I think even culturally, we're heading in a better direction than we were. Things are turning around. And yet I think the SBC is lagging behind. They're going in the wrong direction, just as the culture is now reversing course and heading in the right direction.
And what do you mean by that?
Well, you know, for instance, in this past week, I don't know when this podcast will be released, but we've had so many important Supreme Court decisions just come out in the past week. In particular, Roe v. Wade being overturned, and so many watershed moments like that in the culture, and What Is a Woman that came out with Daily Wire, certain things like that that are really helping our culture go in the right direction and shift from the direction we've been heading. And yet I feel like the SBC is shifting the other way. They're just lagging behind and, you know, 5 or 10 years behind where the culture is. So that's very concerning to me. In particular, you know, we have to debate what is a pastor, right? You know, can a pastor be a woman, right? Like, it's almost the same conversation that the culture is now taking the right stance on, and we're taking the wrong stance within the SBC.
A lot of people will say, well, you know, a woman can be a pastor as long as she's not the senior pastor. You know, they try to make that wiggle room, and they'll say things like, oh yeah, she could be the children's pastor, youth pastor, music pastor, whatever. But the problem is they're still mixing the function with the office to some degree, and the scriptures don't make a distinction like that. You know, they say pastor. They don't say senior pastor, right? It talks about the office of elder, pastor, overseer. And so, yeah, it's quite disheartening to see the SBC to go that way and this whole big tent approach. You know, it's, in my opinion, it's dangerous. And I mean, I'll go further to say I think it's even worse than dangerous. I think it's just garbage. Okay, it's rank garbage, and I want to say here why. This is why. It's eroding the lines of, I would say, secondary issues. And so people say we shouldn't fight over secondary issues. What are your thoughts on that? I'll share some of my thoughts, but I want to hear what you think. What do you think about fighting over secondary issues?
Yeah, I think this is something where a lot of people get confused on. They think anything that's not a primary issue, which would be like the gospel, the doctrine of God, really important things that I think determine whether or not you're actually a believer.
Right.
They think anything that's not those issues are secondary issues, and therefore all secondary issues are somehow, you know, on the same playing field. And this is one of the problems, I think, with that terminology, but that's where I would go to say, hey, if we're going to use primary, secondary, that's where we have tertiary. Tertiary issues are things that we don't necessarily have to fight about. This is like, okay.
Matter of opinion.
Matter of opinion, right? Like, we, you know, at our church, we have elder-led but congregational-ruled, right? That's where the pastors come and bring us recommendations, and we as a church can vote on them, but for the most part, you lead us, right? And other churches might have just slightly different implementations of that. I don't have to argue with another church about how is that...
Yeah, and we would call that a secondary issue because it's church government.
Yeah, right? it would be a secondary issue, but exactly how that's implemented might be a tertiary issue as opposed to a presbytery, like a presbytery versus congregationalism.
Okay.
That I think that would be a secondary issue.
Okay,
but we do separate over secondary issues like church governance in a broader sphere, right?
Yeah.
We don't follow an episcopacy.
Or
we don't have bishops, things like that.
Right.
Except for pastor, which same word. But we do divide over baptism. We do divide over communion, right? Like you couldn't be a member of our church if you believed that the bread and wine is the actual body and blood of Christ, right? That's something that we divide over. I don't think it necessarily means that you're a believer or not, depending on how that works out in your theology.
Yeah.
But we do certainly divide over secondary issues, and I think whether or not a woman can be a pastor in particular is a secondary issue, which means it's something that we should divide over.
Yeah.
And I think it's also even more so evidence of some issues with primary issues as well.
So, for example, I think you're getting in the right road here. Yes, you're not going to hell if you believe that a woman can be a pastor,
mm-hmm.
right? But you're really close, and this is what I mean by that. Scripture's very plain in that text. I mean, I don't have to do gymnastics to figure out what it means.
Mm-hmm.
It means what it says it means.
Mm-hmm.
It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Notice it doesn't say, for the Roman Empire says this, and the culture around this time says this, right?
Mm-hmm.
It is a creation order argument, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's really important that we understand that this is something that God has rooted in creation, but it's also, we're told this from God's word.
Mm-hmm.
We know we have everything we need to obey God's word. We don't need anything extra. And these people, what they're doing, who want to advocate for women being pastors, even if it's a youth pastor or children's pastor, right,
mm-hmm.
in their mind, that's okay. That's still exceedingly problematic
mm-hmm.
because it's going to lead you to doubting God's word. If 1 Timothy 2:12
mm-hmm.
isn't clear, what else is going to become unclear to you? Essentially, at the root of it is the serpent asking, did God really say? Did
exactly.
God really say 1 Timothy 2:12 is what it says it is? Oh, let me wiggle out of that. Well, what's the next verse? What's the next verse? Until next thing you know, you don't believe the Bible anymore.
Exactly.
And this was a huge issue in the 90s, too, and this conservative resurgence as well, and it's coming back, which is telling. We're drifting.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll revisit some of that woman pastor talk at the very end. I have some mm-hmm. questions for you about an experience you had for lunch. But before we get there, let's talk about your visits to the microphone at the SBC. So you got to go to the microphone a number of times.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it was points of order for clarification. Some of it was motions. Why don't you go ahead and just walk us through. I think the first thing you did was you made a motion.
Yeah, so during the time within the order of business to make motions, I made a motion to... provide the contact information of our trustees for our boards. For those that aren't within the SBC, we have, for all of our committees and entities, the way in which we keep them accountable is we have a trustee system. So we have a bunch of usually pastors, but just really members within SBC churches that serve on these trustee boards. And those are the boards that basically keep our entities accountable. They don't necessarily make decisions, but they do keep them in line by they can fire and appoint presidents and things like that. So, and there was an issue regarding abortion in particular. Here in Louisiana, we had House Bill 813, which was trying to abolish abortion, and the ERLC around that same time signed on to a letter sent to legislators across the country, but even more specifically to our Louisiana legislators, saying they did not support full abolition because they didn't think, women that get abortion should be punished for murder, right? And I thought they did, and as, being a member of a Southern Baptist church, in particular when last year at the convention...
In Nashville,
we put forward a resolution saying that we do want that, and we as the messengers voted on that very clearly with a 2/3 vote, because that's how we were able to vote it in. And I thought that was really inappropriate for the ERLC, in particular their acting president, Brent Leatherwood, to go against the express will of the messengers and stating, this is what we want. We want full abolition. We want our entities to act in accordance with seeking full abolition. We did amend it so that, yes, we can seek less than full abolition as long as full abolition is the goal, and when presented, that's what we're going for.
Right.
And I thought what they did or what he did in signing this letter was not appropriate. And I was trying to get in contact with ERLC trustees, and it took me hours to find the list. Now, maybe that's just because I don't know where to find the list. Okay, that's my fault. But I find the list, and it is post, mailing addresses. And they were wrong, too. I looked up three different names, and they were wrong. And when I made this motion, a trustee from a different board came up and said, oh, we have mailing addresses for everyone. And I was like, well, these ones were wrong. And he's like, no, they're updated all the time. And an ERLC trustee came up right at that moment and said, no, actually, the ERLC ones haven't been updated in 2 years. And I think that's really inappropriate that I can't, as a concerned Southern Baptist Church member, get in contact with the trustees that are supposed to hold the ERLC accountable or any of our entities. In fact, even I heard that one of the trustee boards, you can't contact them except going through the entity. Why would I go through the entity I have problems with to get in contact with those that are supposed to keep them accountable? That doesn't seem right to me. I don't even think there should be a great relationship between them. The entity should be scared of the trustees. That's the only way in which you can keep someone accountable is like, hey, they actually do have the power to fire me to do this. And when there's no contact information or no immediate contact information, there's no mailing they do have mailing addresses. But if there's no email address, there's no office phone, there's no way to immediately get in contact with them where I know they've seen it and I don't have to worry if it got lost in the mail. I just think that's wrong. Mm-hmm. And so I made a motion to provide us not only with a mailing address, but also with some form of instant communication.
Yeah. No, that's great. I think it's very important as well. You know, I had... an issue before in the past where I think when wokeness was really starting to make a rise at Southeastern Seminary, I think John Harris had just recently come out with a podcast, like very new at that time, releasing his experience about Southeastern. And I was very troubled by that. And I wanted to contact the trustees. I could only get 6 email addresses out of all of them. And I think I just got that from someone who was also trying to do the same thing. And it was just really hard. And I remember that experience didn't really go too well, in my opinion. But, still I didn't get to contact all the trustees. You know, I think that would be a very wise thing because I remember being at Southwestern Seminary when Dr. Patterson was the president and when the trustees would be in town. And he would, of course, as a president, you want to be accountable to your trustees. It's your goal, right? In the sense of you mentioning the word scared, I know what you mean. I think I would change the word just to having like a healthy fear of like kind of authority. Like I'm going to respect that authority. Yes, the trustees function in that healthy fear accountability type way. And I think there should be a sense where, yes, they want to make sure they're being held accountable. And I think there's just, there's a lot of issues. I think Lewis, our lead pastor here at Woodlawn, he made a motion in 2018 about trustee training and having training. And your motion was about trustee communication and really getting connected to them. And, I believe they shot down Lewis's motion to have trustee training. Because a lot of these guys, they go in, they're wined and dined, and they're just told everything's just fine and dandy, and then, things really aren't after a while, And so... I think you bring a legitimate motion forward, and I hopefully the executive committee will hear you on that, and you'll get to go maybe speak further to your motion there. I think, they might not like having their email blown up, but at the same time, if you're signing on as a trustee, you'd have a fiduciary, I think it's the right fiduciary duty, to keep that institution accountable and healthy. Mm-hmm. You have a part in that. And so if you don't want that responsibility, then don't be a trustee, But if you're going to be a trustee, yes, it's a labor of love and care, but you're helping raise the next generation of pastors, and so it should be a weighty calling in that way. So I hope the trustees that are there now will seek to do that, but I think as well, I think that should be well received, in my opinion. If not, then we have problems, and we should go to the mic again in New Orleans next year.
Yeah.
So now you went to the mic again at another point, and what was your next visit to the mic about?
I believe the next one, I think it was when the Credentials Committee was giving their recommendation to create a committee to study what the word pastor means. So we kind of got into it a little bit before. I got up immediately because that was very concerning to me. I thought that was wrong. I didn't get to speak until after an amendment was made, but I kind of spoke to both that and the original motion. Right before me, you know, Al Mohler got up, and so did Tom Askell and a few other people. So
Adam Greenway, I think.
Oh, Adam Greenway made the amendment to the recommendation,
mm-hmm.
But I mean speaking for. So they both said some of the same things I was going to say. So I kind of we even went further. So they talked more about what, you know, what does our Baptist faith and message say, and how, you know, how have we treated this as Southern Baptists, and I, you know, that's what I was going to say. But then I kind of even went further since they had already come up before me and said, you know, look, that's really true, and we do. It's very clear, just like Al Mohler said, pastor. We all understand what a pastor is. We shouldn't have to argue about this. But even more so, you know, we have a book, mm-hmm. and the book says, "But I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." In fact, it doesn't even say pastor. Mm-hmm. We just understand that pastor includes that role, and then even further in 1 Timothy 3, where
the
it gives
next chapter, a few verses away, it talks about the qualifications.
The qualifications, and they're the husband of one wife. Well, a wife should not be the husband of one wife, right?
Yeah.
So, but even more so, just the functions of pastor, teaching and exercising authority over men. Why else would you have the word pastor in any title?
Right.
Like, you know, there's no other reason if they're not exercising some sort of authority, even just in good, healthy ecclesiology. A pastor is one of a, you know, multitude of elders, a plurality of elders. If a pastor doesn't have that authority, they shouldn't be a pastor. So if you're saying, well, they're not exercising any authority over men, well, if they are in the plurality of elders, they are. That's, you know, they're helping run the church. And if they're not in that, then you just have bad ecclesiology anyways. And so there's a variety of issues with that. And that's kind of what I was addressing. I didn't get into all of those issues, but, you know, I was addressing more of the Bible's not unclear on this, and we shouldn't have to argue about this. And I thought it was ridiculous that we even did.
Yeah. Yeah,
have to have that conversation as an SBC.
Yeah. Yeah, and I felt Al Mohler felt very much so the same way as you were expressing as well. So I'm appreciative that he did speak up at that point. I have had my concerns about him in the past, and some of those are still suspended, like there. But I was grateful that at least he spoke up to this issue. With the influence he has as being the president of our flagship seminary, I think, and being on the committee that helped write the BFNM 2000, I think his voice was... I think the best to speak to it at that point, at least of mm-hmm. those who were on the committee before. I think Tom Askell could have been just as fine or better, but, you know, he having that experience of having, you know, he's the one who put the words there. He was the original author to it.
Yeah.
So he could speak to its intent, you know?
Yeah.
So I think that gave him a lot of credence there. So
I was certainly glad he went up first.
Mm-hmm.
And I was, you know, also disappointed that Greenway, you know, one of the presidents of our seminaries, yeah. came up and was trying to say, okay, well, let's not have a committee asking about what a pastor is, but about, you know, how we can, you know, what does a church have to do to be in cooperation with the SBC and whether or not it adheres to the BFNM 2000, you know, and he wanted a committee to, you know, how much of a big tent can we be? And I think that's the wrong question. Like, we have a BFNM, the Baptist Faith and Message, that's it's really not that strict. It's very broad. It doesn't talk a lot about a lot of issues. It's really only the bare bones for us to be a conservative, theologically a conservative, you know, denomination or association. And I just think, like, why? Why do we want to make the tent bigger? I don't want to fellowship in the ways in which we do within the SBC with people that disagree with me about. Baptism and pastors and things like that, right? Because what do we do as an SBC? We fund seminaries and missionaries. That's our kind of our main things. We do some others, but that's our main goal as the SBC. And I don't want seminaries that people's funding are pushing for it to teach paedobaptism.
Right, right.
And I don't want missionaries that are going out and planting churches with women pastors, right? Like,
right.
I want the ways in which we're fellowshipping in the SBC, I don't want us to have a big tent on those issues.
Yeah.
We have such a big tent in so many other ways. We've got everywhere from hardcore Arminians to hardcore Calvinists. We've got
everything in between.
Everything in between. We've got so many different
yeah.
issues that we're so broad on. Maybe some that I think we're even too broad on already, but why should we make it even broader? I think that's the wrong approach. Mm-hmm. We should get less of a big tent if we're going to move rather than more of a big tent.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right, man. And I think the only way I want to see the SBC grow, it would be in its health, you know. And as it grows in its health, it will grow in the ways that I think are biblical, you know, obviously by numbers of healthy people and numbers of healthy churches. But it doesn't need to grow in the number of doctrinal assertions it makes, you know, in the sense of like, let's add this and that, and we can just agree to disagree. Well, no, you know, Albert Mohler talked about nine marks at nine a couple years ago at the SBC annual meeting. He talked about how the SBC conservative resurgence was fought over primary inerrancy and secondary women pastors. It was fought over the, and complementarianism. It was fought over those two issues. And so we can't neglect secondary issues, and we need to hold secondary issues as very important, even in our annual meetings and how, who we choose to cooperate with. So I think Greenway was wrong there, and I think you're right to point that out.
And I think ultimately all of that kind of plays into a primary issue, the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yes. Yeah.
Is Scripture sufficient to tell us what can be a pastor? So while it's a secondary issue in one hand, in that, okay, women pastors is secondary, but it really is, the heart of that is a primary issue, is the Bible sufficient to tell us, you know, what a pastor is?
Right.
We don't need a committee to tell us what a pastor is. We have the Bible, and it tells us clearly what a pastor is, what an elder is, what an overseer is. There's no debate about that. There shouldn't be a, oh, well, you can have, you know, this executive vice president of women's and children's ministry pastor. Like, that's, the Bible doesn't talk about that. In fact, you know, I don't even like the language of pastor of this, pastor of this.
Right.
I understand there's context in which, hey, like at Woodlawn, Pastor Laramie generally leads worship and plans that stuff. And so saying he's the pastor over this ministry is helpful.
Yeah.
I personally still think, you know, just, hey, to my pastor, that I don't like that language in general, but I can understand its use. But when we're getting into so many things, like, that's not a biblical office at all. Like,
and here's the thing. Someone with common sense, right, can look at the situation we're in, for example, and say, oh, that's what he's over. But someone who wants to blur the lines, right? Someone would say, well, what about student pastor? What about worship pastor? How can, you know, you know, they're intentionally blurring the lines because they're wanting a big tent and they're wanting to be soft.
Exactly.
And I think, you know, I know I can't know the motive or intent of someone's heart, but someone who's willing to just kind of sweep under the rug 1 Timothy 2:12, and that's problematic, even if it's done willfully or not. You know, it's either a neglect of Scripture or a complete overriding of Scripture and trying to push it aside. They're both sinful and wrong, and I think people who try to blur the lines there by using that argument, it's an incredibly weak argument. It falls apart very, very quickly, and it's just sad to see people do that. And even people who I once thought were very solid, you know, but now at this point definitely are showing that they're weakening.
Yeah,
they're becoming unhealthy. So, and then you came to the mic another time right near the very end of the convention.
Yeah, the next time, actually, I came and spoke to that motion I made the first time, pretty much saying the things that I said just a minute ago.
It was the time to speak to motions, right? They brought your motion forward, and you were able to speak to it?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, they referred it to the executive committee, which is who I made the motion for, so I was fine with that. And they said, well, you'll get an opportunity to speak in Nashville if you want, but you can also speak now. So I spoke then. But then I came up again. The issue was brought up. A motion had been made, actually the very first motion in the time to make new motions, that was to have a task force that would do a financial audit and investigation into NAM.
Okay.
And it followed the exact format. They pretty much copied word for word the motion that was made last year to investigate the executive committee, which is where our sexual abuse task force came from this very same motion.
Yeah.
And so the words were just changed to replace executive committee with NAM, the North American Mission Board, and you know, sex abuse task force with financial audit type stuff.
Yeah.
But other than that, it was the exact same motion, and they ruled it out of order. So that guy came up, and his friend from his church came up and spoke against, you know, said, why is this? This is the exact same motion, essentially. And so they brought up a legal advisor and said, oh, well, this one's ruled out of order, and the other one wasn't, because this is the relationship between the SBC and NAM is different between the relationship between the SBC and the executive committee. And so that, I came up to bring a point of order. Hey, I don't understand what this difference is. You've said there's a difference, but I know last year, Bart Barber on the resolutions committee brought forward a resolution, and he hit it over and over and over again, as we were talking about it, that we own our entities, that the SBC, the convention itself, the messengers, the body of messengers owns the entity, and we have sole authority. Do you remember?
We use the word soul liberty. Was that the word?
Soul
membership. Soul membership.
So something like that, to that effect, where we as the SBC own these entities. Mm-hmm. And so I came forward and said, hey, last year we voted on a resolution to reaffirm that we are the sole, proprietorship, something like that, soul, that we owned the entities. And I said, I don't understand. You've just said there's a difference in the relationship. Could you please explain what that difference is? Because I'm not sure any of us understand. You've just waved your hands and said there's a difference. And they said, well, very snarkily, I might add, I was very disappointed with, just as a completely separate issue, how Ed Litton ran the convention. Yeah. I thought he did a poor job, but just in general, he made, said the wrong things at the wrong times, but just wasn't charitable, except to himself. Yeah. But he was very rude, I thought, in certain circumstances, yeah. Mm-hmm. To me in particular, because he said that question's already been answered. So I raised the point of order again. I was still standing there, hit the button as soon as I was done with that, and said, I don't feel like my question's been answered because I don't understand. Maybe I said it wrong, and I kind of rephrased it. And he said, no, that question's already been answered. I know some of y'all are passionate, and he ended the time there and said, I know some of y'all are passionate, but let's go about this the right way. What other way is there for me to...
as a messenger to go about it.
As a messenger to understand what this decision is without raising the point of order. Mm-hmm. And you just avoided the question.
Yeah, he avoided it, yeah.
Yeah, so...
Yeah, last year at the convention, Resolution 6 was on soul membership, and I believe you were there. Did we pass that?
We passed it.
Was there an amendment to it?
I don't think there was an amendment. I feel like there was even very little debate about it.
It's really short, so actually this might be helpful to this discussion. It says, whereas soul membership is the legal relationship between the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and convention entities, and whereas the SBC exclusively retains soul membership of all convention entities, and whereas each entity has incorporated language reflecting the convention's soul membership into their respective corporate charters and associated public filings, and whereas the adoption of soul membership by each entity of the convention followed numerous public, private, written, and spoken assurances from convention attorneys that the provision would not undermine the integrity of our historic trustee system of governance on behalf of the convention, and whereas these legal advisories and public presentations specifically stated that the soul member rights of the convention were both non-transferable and non-accretive. That's weird. Accretive, I think I said it right. To any subsidiary organization or entity of the convention. And whereas neither the ministry assignment of the executive committee of the SBC nor any of the convention's other commissions, seminaries, or entities ascribe to that entity the responsibility or privilege to exercise the sole membership rights of the convention ad interim. And now this is resolved. This is interesting. Resolved that the messengers at SBC meeting in Nashville affirm the convention's exclusive sole membership of each convention entity, and be it further resolved that we proudly affirm our heritage of trustee governance of our various entities on behalf of the convention, which allows each entity to undertake their respective ministry assignment without infringing upon the governance of other entities or interfering in their administration or ministry assignment, and be it finally resolved that we delight in the harmonious cooperative work of our convention entities and fulfillment of their respective ministry assignments in order to assist our churches to fulfill the Great Commission. So that seems to lay out their view on soul membership of the convention. The messengers in Nashville all agreed to this, voted on it, they affirmed it. What are your thoughts upon hearing that resolution again?
Yeah, one, it's kind of hard to understand what does that legally mean, and that's kind of why I brought up the point of order.
Yeah.
You read this now, and my first thought is, well, does that mean that we can... that the SBC, the convention, the messengers are the ones that get to, hey, put forward any sort of investigation like we did with the executive committee, Because in my mind, that was pushed forward as a resolution specifically so that, I think it was my opinion, it was sort of planned. I don't know if there was some conspiracy, but just right. in general, like a, hey, we want to make this investigation into the executive committee based on some accusations that ultimately turned out to be wrong anyways. But that aside, there was some accusations and they wanted to put forward an investigation of the executive committee. And so in my opinion, that's what this was for, was to say, hey, that we as the SBC are the ones that get to put forward these investigations. So that's still what I think when I hear that, but maybe I just don't understand it rightly. And that's what I was asking for. Can you please explain how does saying, well, we can't seek an investigation into NAM, how do these things line up? Because maybe I just don't understand the lingo of this resolution or what's going on. To my mind, that sounds like it's saying that, hey, yeah, we get to, you know, we as the SBC have this sole membership and we can, you know, even through the trustees, of course, but we get to try to, you know, keep them accountable.
Yeah.
So why can't we just put forward an investigation? I'm not trying to direct them to do something. I'm trying to say, hey, let's investigate them. I'm not trying to tell them, hey, you have to do this or you have to plant this church. I'm saying...
Yeah, you're telling them we want to appoint a task force that's appointed by the messengers.
Mm-hmm.
And that task force is specifically for a financial auditing of NAM.
Yeah.
Just like you did a sex abuse task force to do an audit, you might say, or an investigation of the executive committee. And so that you're trying to do the same thing. That's why we use the same language. So I think that's a wise approach, but it's really interesting that they're saying you can't do that because they did the exact same thing with the executive committee.
They dodged all the questions trying to, because I know someone else, in fact, that same ERLC trustee that came up to me and helped me out saying, you know, earlier that I mentioned, he actually brought forward that question first and I kind of pressed it again.
Yeah, that's right. I think that was John Whitehead who
John
came to
Whitehead,
the mic. Yeah.
I really appreciated him. He's a good brother.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think particularly considering the sex abuse task force, the largest percentage of that was talking about Johnny Hunt and his, you know, sexual deviance as the executive vice president. Well, I don't know if he did it when he was the executive vice president.
No, it was, I think, when he was or right before he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah. So, but regardless, we just found out that the executive vice president of NAM was doing all these terrible things.
Right.
And in my mind, how does that not warrant an investigation? Okay, we know for sure now that it happened beforehand.
Well, I can just imagine what they would say. Well, the investigation was done and he got caught.
Yeah, but
no further need, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. but if he was caught, how do I know that he wasn't doing similar things when he was executive vice president of NAM? How do I know there's not others in NAM doing the same thing using cooperative program money? I want to know where my money that's going towards NAM, or at least the money of Woodlawn or the money of any church that's going towards NAM, what it's being used for.
Yeah,
that's
a fair question.
Are they using their money rightly? Are they? I mean, just this year at the NAM luncheon, every single person that attended, and there's thousands of us, got Echo Dots. I can't imagine how much money that costs. Like, I want to know what NAM is doing with the money. And I, in my opinion, they were doing everything they could to make it so that we can't investigate them, which this is not proof or anything, but it just seems to me like there's something shady going on.
Yeah.
The more they if you have nothing to hide, like this is what they were telling us last year with the sex abuse task force, if you have nothing to hide, then you're just going to let us investigate you. You're going to take away attorney-client privilege, whatever. If you have nothing to hide, then let us investigate you.
Right, right.
So I echo the same thing back to NAM and to the platform. If you have nothing to hide, let us investigate you. In fact, I won't even ask for you to get rid of attorney-client privilege. I'll let you keep that right.
Yeah.
But you should let us investigate you without trying to... wave your hands and make it so that we don't have the power to do so.
Right.
Because it seems shady to me.
Yeah. Well, you know, we come to this point in our conversation to talk about probably maybe the most, thrilling a little bit thing that happened to you while the SBC is maybe more shocking. And I'd like to hear more about it. You got to interact with the senior pastor of Fern Creek Baptist Church. And I'm like, okay, senior pastor, Fern Creek Baptist Church. So what? There's lots of senior pastors. Well, this senior pastor happened to be a woman.
Mm.
So tell us about your experience with that pastor from Louisville, Kentucky.
Yeah, so me and Pastor Laramie and one of our friends from another church, Luke Lindsay, we were sitting down for lunch, and it was very crowded. There was all these like picnic tables.
Yeah.
And there was three of us, and the table can fit about six. And there was a group of three ladies, old ladies, that were real nice and said, "Hey, we're looking for a table too. Can we just share?" And we're like, "Okay, of course." And, you know, this was the second day, so... You know, we had already lost the presidential election. Tom Askell didn't win, and some other key things, the debate about women pastors, such, had already happened. So we were kind of discouraged. And so I asked the lady that was sitting next to me, "So how are y'all feeling about this?" And she kind of looked and she said, "Well, you tell us first." And I said, "Well, I'm sort of discouraged. And if it helps you know how I'm feeling, I wanted to vote for Tom Askell, and I'm pretty disappointed now."
Yeah.
She said, "Oh, well, you promise you won't leave if no matter what we say." And I was like, "Well, I don't know about them, but I'll promise I'll stay here and finish lunch and finish our conversation." She said, "Well, I certainly was voting for Bart Barber, and I'm the lead pastor of my church. And these are some of the deacons on our board of
and
deacons."
It was a lady, female pastor. Okay. Yeah. And two male deacons?
No, two other old ladies.
Okay.
And they were some of the nicest ladies I've ever interacted with.
I believe it.
In fact, you know, I got their contact information and they got mine, and I've interacted with her a few times. You know, she called me to make sure I got home safely, and I did the same for her, and we've been very friendly, so I don't want this to come across as if I'm
trying to get at her.
Trying to get at her. In fact, you know, I didn't even at all bring this up publicly until others had already brought it up publicly after our conversation. Because, you know, I'm not out to get her. I didn't contact credentials committee saying, "Hey, you've investigated this lady before or this church before," and said, "Well, we're just not going to do anything. We just wanted to investigate them just to say that we've done so." I haven't done any of that because I have no ill will towards her in particular. But it was really shocking that just right here at the SBC, a woman lead pastor and two women deacons are here attending the Southern Baptist Convention from their church, and the credentials committee knew about their church and has investigated them and chosen to do nothing, chosen to bring no recommendation. I know Al Mohler knows who she is.
Yeah.
Now he might be surprised that she's still in the SBC. I don't really know there, but she said she knew of him.
But hey, there's no drift.
Yeah, no drift.
No drift happening here, right?
No drift. And when this point was raised on Twitter, I don't know who was the first person. Was it you or Tom Buck?
One of us.
That brought it forward on Twitter, and someone went to their webpage and said, "Oh, well, she's been lead pastor since the 90s. How is this evidence of drift, right? Like, that's been, you know, 20 years.
And, tolerating an unhealthy
and my response is, the drift is when we all know that this is going on and you're defending her. 10 years ago, if we found this out, "Oh, hey, this church has been around, we didn't know this, let's pursue disfellowship."
Right.
But not only has the credentials committee investigated this church, they didn't do anything about it, and now you're all defending her church. Right? I mean, to me, that's clear evidence of that we've drifted, at least in one area.
Yeah.
If not more. But you know, that's something I kind of want to bring up, is that we can be at odds about these second degree issues, secondary issues, and I can truly want that church disfellowshipped. And I even told her as we were leaving, we talked for like 2 hours.
Yeah.
It was mostly me and her, but Pastor Laramie and Luke, and then the two lady deacons, I can't remember their names right now, would kind of interject some, but it was mostly me and Miss Linda.
Yeah.
Was her name, interacting the whole time. And I even told her at the end, because I was very polite, I've actually never met a woman pastor in person. I met people that believe that that's okay, but you know, for about an hour of the 2 hours, I kept asking her, "So, what do you do with this passage? What do you do with this passage?" And et cetera. The second hour was much more about what we have in common. In fact, I was surprised about the things we have in common.
What are some of the things y'all had in common?
Well, actually, her view of worship was almost dead on with Laramie's, Pastor Laramie's.
Like regulative?
Regulative principle, hates where VBS is going, all of these things. like so many of the things that I strongly believe in, I think we've lost within the SBC in particular.
Yeah.
Like, I was like, man, wow, we agree about all these things. And yet, in so many other issues, and so many, like, what the gospel is, things like that, she was so much clearer than so many pastors within the SBC.
Yeah.
And yet, all of that changes when you get to an area which she disagrees with, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Her mm-hmm. exegesis of 1 Timothy and certain other things is, well, that's cultural. It doesn't apply.
Yeah.
Then what's the purpose? Why is it there?
Yeah.
You know, what does it mean for us? It doesn't mean anything if it's just cultural, because there's no reason for us to look at it. Certain things are cultural, but there's at least more meaning there. But when two full chapters you can't do anything with because it's all cultural, even though it says it's grounded in creation, you know, that just is very indicative to me of something gone wrong within the SBC. Not so much her in her church, but more so that we accept that,
yeah,
right, as the SBC. And so, look, you know, I'm very friendly with her, and I've called her a few times, and she's called me a few times just to catch up. She told me about some people she's sharing the gospel with, and I prayed with her about them and praying that they come to Christ. And I think she truly believes the real gospel, from what I understand. And in fact, she probably teaches the true gospel as well, from the brief interaction I've had with her. But I can't understand, even with all of that, how we as a convention can accept women pastors. I think it's so clearly against Scripture.
Right.
How can Scripture be authoritative and sufficient and inerrant if we accept this? Like, right. We can't. We can't accept Scripture on this issue.
So what did you say to her when you left? You mentioned, what did you say to her?
Yeah, so as we were leaving, I said, well, I'm glad that all the issues with the Credentials Committee is mostly over. This was after Rick Warren from Saddleback Baptist Church, which was the church that we were discussing disfellowshipping. He'd already gone on and given his 7-minute bragging spiel, his love letter to himself. And we've already had all of these discussions. And I said, I'm kind of glad those are over, because now that we've had this great conversation, I'd feel a little bit bad voting the way I did and speaking the way I did. But I just want you to know that even though we've had this great conversation, mm-hmm. That my mind hasn't changed. If it came up, I'd do the same things. I'd say the same things. And she said, oh, well, I think this is what she said. You know, I can't remember exactly. I didn't record it. You know, that's fine. We'll vote the same way and say the same things too, right? Like, we parted, neither of us changing our opinions on things, but very amicably.
Yeah.
And so I think we can go about, you know, this kind of discourse within the SBC, both lovingly, in full politeness and in civility. You know, I never raised my voice with her.
Yeah.
In fact, I very clearly would tell her, hey, I disagree with this. I think that's bad exegesis. I think you're wrongly interpreting Scriptures. And now, I was very polite about it. I feel like, in general, except on our college group me chat, that I'm generally pretty able to be forward.
Yeah.
And yet not be aggressive or accusative.
Right.
And yet still I could say, I disagree, and I think you should be disfellowshipped from the SBC, but I was glad to have lunch with you. I'm glad to converse with you. I'm glad to pray for you and such. And I think, you know, that's something that we should do as an SBC. There are very clear issues. Hmm. I didn't hold back in telling her I thought she was wrong, and that I thought she should be disfellowshipped from the SBC. And I think that we need to be clear about that as an SBC. There are issues. I think churches... And this has nothing to do with the BFNM or something. This is just my personal opinion. I think churches with pastors or leaderships that don't want equal rights for preborn babies, I think they should be disfellowshipped. I don't want to partner with them, right? Hmm. And I can go about that and say those things very clearly and not hold anything back, and yet still be loving and kind about it, because
right.
we should be, right? The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We can have all of those in our conversations, but that doesn't mean we compromise anything.
Right.
We always hear tone, right? Oh, well, I didn't vote for Tom Askell, even though I agree with him because of his tone. I don't know if you've ever talked with Tom Askell I have. His daughter was our journey lady back in
Which
Pakistan.
Daughter?
Sarah, his oldest.
Sarah, yeah.
She actually was my second and third grade teacher. Her and another lady.
You look much different now than those days.
Yeah. She said the same thing because I saw her here. So they're kind of old family friends. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with Tom Askell. I've never heard him raise his voice. Well, raise his voice in anything but just general passion, of which we all would. But
yeah.
I've never heard him be aggressive. I've never heard him be unkind. And I'm sure he does at times. But for the most part, I don't think you could find a kinder, gentler man within the SPC. Anyone complaining about his tone is not complaining about tone. They're complaining about the things he's saying, not the way he's saying it.
Absolutely.
Because Tom Askell, out of everyone in the SPC, there's plenty of other people that I'd love to be president of the SPC.
Right.
Maybe even some more so than Tom, for certain other reasons or whatever.
Right.
But I don't think there's a kinder, gentler man that's willing to state the truth within
the
SPC.
He does. Yeah, absolutely.
Right? Because he stands firm, but he's never unkind.
Yeah.
Or not usually. I'm sure never is an overstatement anyone.
Yeah.
But he's never unkind. He's never aggressive. He might be passionate, but we're all passionate in some form or fashion. In fact, I would hate for someone to not be passionate about certain things like the gospel.
You want people to see that they care, you know?
Exactly.
And he cares. He cares very much.
But he, even some of his biggest enemies within the SBC that are being honest are going to say, look, you know, I don't like what he's saying, but don't talk about his tone. Like, he has the gentlest tone in the world, right?
Yeah.
And so I think if anyone's arguing about tone, either one, that person really is just a nasty person. And there are people like that.
There are people that, there are definitely people like that.
That I agree with in almost every issue, and yet I don't want to have anything to do with them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to name names.
Yeah, you
but don't have to. But there are people like that I'm not gonna really ever gonna interact with, even if I completely agree with them. Because I don't think they're saying things right.
Yeah.
And then there's people that sometimes do that, and you know, I wanna call them out when necessary, but yet I feel like we should all be able to say the most extreme, but it's not, that's in scare quotes, by the way, because it's not extreme. It's just the truth. We should be able to speak the truth.
In love.
In love.
Speak the truth in love.
But
Ephesians 4.
That never means that we modify the truth.
Amen.
Love doesn't mean we change anything.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean, well, you know, like, for other people, I don't want them to have women pastors, but because you're so nice, you know, it's totally fine with you. No, we say, look, I think you should be disfellowshipped. I think you're wrong in exegesis. You know, list all these things, which I did.
Yeah.
Right? Hopefully, Pastor Laramie, I don't know.
Could back you up.
Could back me up. I think his podcast was already filmed.
Yep.
Right? So I don't know what he'll say about that, but I was very clear, but I was gentle and I was kind, and we can do that. We can lovingly have these conversations and still not take part in any sort of drift.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that's important moving forward.
Right. Well, speaking of moving forward, man, we're at the end of our time together, and just real quick, maybe for our listeners, if there was something, if we really look at these issues we covered, especially, I mean, this whole talk was really SBC.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what are some ways, you know, we kind of find ourselves at a crossroad? This podcast is at the crossroads of Travis McNeely. So it's a time for me to bring on guests who I think have unique insights or testimony or different perspective than just hearing my own voice. I want to hear what other people have to say. I want to have conversations and even show people how to have conversations and think through difficult topics. So we're at a crossroad here as regards the SBC. How might you encourage someone or challenge them moving forward of where to go and what to do next? Maybe share resources or people to follow or et cetera, you know, like what would you say?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question and one that needs to be the driving force. 'Cause one thing is, I don't think anything ever stays the same. Everything's always moving.
Right.
So we're drifting in one direction or the other. Mm-hmm. The question is, are we drifting in the right direction?
Right.
And so as we're, you know, I think we're drifting in the wrong direction as the SBC. But let's say even you think we're drifting in the right direction. How do we tell? What's our only objective standard is God's word. We have a book. It tells us exactly what the truth is. It tells us exactly the direction we should be going in. And we should look at our book and say, okay, in regards to ecclesiology and in regards to abortion, in regards to all of these issues, is what we're doing, is what we're saying, is what we're pushing forward the right direction? When we're as the SBC trying to figure out how to handle the issue of sexual abuse within the churches. And there is going to be, there's always going to be, in any context, sinners that are doing wicked things. Hmm. How do we handle that?
Right.
I think we did some good things. I think we're in some ways heading in right directions for that, right?
Yeah.
We want to be aware of these issues. We want to handle them rightly. And yet, if we're going about it in a way that's contrary to what the Scripture says, you know, don't take an accusation except on the account of two or three witnesses, right?
Right, right.
It tells us about in the Old Testament, right? And we know that doesn't necessarily exactly apply, but we can take some of the concepts about, you know, a woman that's been abused in a field, right? Like, sure, she's cried out, but no one can hear her. And one that's in the city, it's coming forward a week later and says, well, I was abused. Did she cry out? Was she in a position that we can say, oh, well, no, we just didn't come to her aid, and she was.
Hmm.
We're not talking about field versus city anymore, but how can something that's been going on for 12, 15 years and you come out 10 years after it's completely over and say, well, this was abuse the whole time? And it's like, maybe so. I'm not saying that I know the answer to that question. But how do we look at that biblically? Is there any other witnesses that are coming forward with the same thing?
Hmm.
Is there, how do we take this biblical truth of handling different situations, right? Not all accounts are the same. Not all accusations are the same. How do we take the same concepts from the Scripture and apply them? I'm not the best one to answer that question. I just think in almost none of our discussions about some of these things, do we talk about what the Bible says, right? Like in all of our issues about sexual abuse, it's always, what do the experts say?
Hmm.
I honestly couldn't care less what the experts say, except that if that expert is an expert at exegesis, I want to know what the Bible says, right? And I think that's ultimately, if we're at a crossroads, and we always will be, we'll always be. We're always going to have to make decisions. And I think we should look to the Bible, look to what the Scriptures are saying. I think in most of these issues that we've been facing as the SBC for the past 2 or 3 years, in my opinion, all of the big issues are coming because we're not looking at the Scriptures, or we're looking at the Scriptures wrongly, using critical race theory as an analytical tool. That's not how you interpret the Bible. That's not right hermeneutics, right?
Hmm.
And so resources, I mean, one, pick up a Bible and read it. Look at... Let's take sexual abuse. Look at every instance of sexual abuse in the Bible. Look at the recorded narratives. Look at
the laws.
Look at the New Testament. See how it handles these issues. And even more so, look at just in general sin, right? One thing I didn't like from last year's SBC is we put forward a resolution saying that if you've ever committed sexual abuse, you're disqualified from the pastorate.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's probably fine if that happened when you were a pastor. I'm perfectly happy to say, you blew it. You should never be a pastor again. But what if that happened before you were a Christian?
Or even before you're an adult. Maybe you're a really young, impressionable youth who's
exactly.
12 or 13, committed sexual abuse. It's horrible. It's egregious. Mm. But what if, you know, you go to juvie or something, and then you get saved, your life's changed, you reconcile with that person, and
is it
the
a
Lord
sin?
Leads you to be a pastor.
Absolutely. Was it a crime? Absolutely.
Yep.
But there's forgiveness and grace that comes particularly from before you were a Christian. Now, of course, we know there's forgiveness and grace, but that doesn't mean you're not disqualified. But, you know, Paul was a murderer. He murdered Christians, right?
Yeah.
If not just persecuted them terribly for years.
Yeah.
You know, he stood there and approved of the stoning of Stephen, and yet he was, you know, perhaps the most influential apostle, maybe except for Peter, right, out of all of them, right? He was one of the he wrote half the New Testament,
right?
This is so important for us to not get this wrong.
Yeah.
And I don't think we're thinking clearly about these issues because we're not looking at what the Bible says, but we're looking at what's pragmatic, what works,
what works to fulfill a certain agenda.
Yeah. What exactly. And I think that's the wrong take. We're going to get it wrong every time. I have agendas too. And sometimes I catch myself wanting to push those and not looking at what the Bible says. And I have to remind myself. And of course, I hope my side, in quotes, the conservative wing of the SBC does the same. I don't want us to dive into pragmatism or anything like that, right? Because we have a book, and it's what we should stand on.
It's our compass, man. It guides us. And I just kind of in closing here, I think about something, even though this is a different person and subject, Clarence Thomas, speaking at the Heritage Foundation. You know, he's in the news lately because of SCOTUS stuff. But he used this illustration of a compass. You know, it's always pointing north. And, you know, if people are yelling at you, that compass is still pointing north. Mm-hmm. If there's a hurricane, it's still pointing north. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're in just a regular old mild storm, if it's a sunny day outside, it's still pointing north. Mm-hmm. If you're feeling bad and having a bad day, guess what? That compass is still pointing north. Mm-hmm. The Word of God's like our compass. Mm-hmm. No matter what trial we may face or which way things might end up going, we know which way is north. Mm-hmm. We know which way is the right way. And so we just need to follow that compass. We need to follow the Word of God as our guide. Exactly. Well, Sam, I just want to thank you so much for coming on, man. I think it was great to have you and hear your perspective. So I really appreciate you coming on, man. Yeah. Just in closing, just to one of our sponsors for this podcast is Fund of the Nations. Fund of the Nations helps individuals, organizations, and churches raise money for missions, adoptions, and nonprofits by custom designing high-quality, low-cost t-shirts and other apparel to use for fundraising. They have great custom design work and incredible customer service. Everyone wears t-shirts, so give them one that helps you accomplish your calling. At Fund the Nations, they always say, quote, "Money shouldn't determine your vision, just fund it," end quote. With no money required up front, it's a no-risk fundraiser. So you can get $20 off your first order by using the code CROSSROADS, plural, so CROSSROADS, when you contact them. Let Fund the Nations help you fulfill your calling. Thank you for listening. Y'all have a nice day.